Can we turn to our verse for this time, the theme, which is found in Acts chapter 13? Acts chapter 13, verse 22. And after he had removed him, that's King Saul, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. And we want to read some scriptures in the book of Psalms. We will turn to Psalm 25. Psalm 25, we want to read one verse, verse 14. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. And then a very familiar psalm, which is Psalm 23. I want to read the whole psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Then another verse, still in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, just one verse, verse 5. But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God shall choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling. And there you shall come. And finally, a couple of verses from the, in the New Testament, from the epistle to the Philippians. To the Ephesians. So let's turn. I actually want to start with a passage that was just read now. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. And then in chapter 3, we would like to read, still in chapter 1, let's read another verse. Let's read just the beginning of Paul's prayer in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And then in chapter 3, I'm going to read two verses, 10 and 11. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And finally, a couple of verses from chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Verse 4. But God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when you were dead in your transgressions, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we are so grateful that we can be in your presence and worship you in your presence. What a grace, Lord Jesus, that you have opened a new and living way, and we come with boldness because of your precious blood, and even, Lord, can stand in the Holy of Holies and worship in spirit and in truth. What a grace, what a love. And now, Lord, we pray that we may just continue in your presence as we meditate on your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit would be completely in charge of this time, Lord, that he would enable the speaking, that he would enable the listening of your word. Would you, Lord Jesus, speak to our hearts your living words? We need your living words. Would you do that? We commit this time into your hands. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Well, as you know, my responsibility is on this theme about David having been found by the Lord, right? And that's testimony that he's a man according to God's heart. I've been given the responsibility to share on the later part of his life as king, and more specifically on what David discovered as king. And I find very interesting the psalm that we read in Psalm 25 and verse 14, because it says that the secret of the Lord is for those that fear him. And somehow that seems to be, it's David that wrote that psalm, of course, and it seems to some degree a testimony that he's given to us of something that he experienced. He's one that was given by the Lord to know his secret. And there is something in David's heart that somehow allowed the Lord to reveal to him that secret of the Lord. And we want to consider tonight together, by the grace of the Lord, what is that secret that was revealed to him? Well, we already read the verse in Deuteronomy. And I feel that has something to do with that secret. The Lord had said that he had a desire. And this was told to Moses when the people of Israel had left Egypt. And they were actually almost about to enter in Canaan. It's at the end of those 40 years. The Lord said those words that we read in chapter 12 of Deuteronomy. That he had a place, that he had a desire. He wanted to put his name on a place. That was something that he chose to do. And curiously enough, for centuries, nobody knew what that place was. It was a secret. So many years have passed, and nobody in Israel ever knew what that place was until David. Somehow that secret was revealed to David. And he received, actually, because there was something in his heart, as we just read in Acts. Actually, it's interesting that the word in there is, I have found David. It's like, it conveys that idea that the Lord was seeking all those years to find a man to whom he could reveal that. And finally, the Lord says, I have found David, a man according to my heart, that will do all my will. So there was something in David's heart that allowed, if we may use that word, allowed the Lord to reveal that secret that has been for centuries. Nobody opened that. To David, it was revealed. And because of that heart that David had, somehow he had revelation after revelation about the Lord's secret. So do you realize that the defining actions in David's kingdom, it's kind of pretty simple. As soon as he becomes king over all Israel, the first thing he does is to take Jerusalem. The second thing, he brings the ark into Jerusalem. And after that, you see, everything there is related to that secret. But I'll just enumerate the things. After that, he had a desire in his heart. After taking Jerusalem and bringing the ark, he had a desire to build a house for the Lord in that place, in Jerusalem. And he was not allowed to do that. We know the story. However, even not being allowed, David, with all his strength, he gathered materials for that house to be built. And he was even granted to know what was the site of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, the very specific place where that house had to be built. And even more, he was allowed to see what was the design, the plant, or the blueprint, the pattern of that house. Revelation after revelation. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear Him. I feel that's a testimony that David left for all of us. I want to ask a question at this point. Why did David, it's kind of, let's just state the question. Why did he do those things that he did when he, as soon as he became king over all Israel? You know, Jerusalem is not, humanly speaking, is not a big deal. It's not a big city, a big metropolis or anything. It's actually is in an unimportant location. It's not in a main route. So you would ask, why would he, among so many things that he could have done as a king, why would he take Jerusalem? Why would he desire to build a house for the Lord there? Somehow David realized, somehow he discovered that that has something to do with the will of God, something to do with the purpose of God. And therefore, he sought the thing with all his heart. I just want to mention one more thing. I think it's helpful, it will be good if we realize that Jerusalem is somehow inclusive. It represents and includes all the other things that come after that he did subsequently, right? So somehow Jerusalem includes the ark, the presence of the Lord, the houses in Jerusalem, the materials, all of that is kind of included. I feel actually when you look at the new Jerusalem, at the conclusion of the Lord's work, at the conclusion of time, in eternity future, it becomes very clear. It seems that all those things converge somehow to the new Jerusalem. And there you see very clearly how Jerusalem is inclusive of all those things. So in the new Jerusalem, you find the presence of the Lord. The Lord dwells in the city. In the new Jerusalem, there is a very interesting phrase there. There is no temple there. You say, how come? It's because there is no need for the temple. The whole city has become the habitation of God, the house of God. Do you see everything converging into the new Jerusalem? Jerusalem representing all those things? So we would like, in the time that we have together tonight, we would like to consider mainly Jerusalem. But I would ask you to keep in mind that Jerusalem includes and represents all those things that David did, all the things that he, the actions that he took. Maybe I should say a word about Jerusalem in scriptures. It's very interesting because I think it's no exaggeration if we say that Jerusalem sums up the Old Testament. That thought of Jerusalem, it's like a silver thread through the whole Old Testament and actually through the whole Bible. So if you consider the way that the Bible begins and ends, I think it becomes very clear. We know that the Bible begins, the account of the Bible in Genesis chapter 2, we see that man is put in a garden. And the end of the Bible, you see that there is a city. Now, there is a very clear correspondence between the garden and the city. It's almost as if the garden, after God has completed his work, it becomes a city. Now, I don't want to go over all the parallels, and there are many studies, wonderful, wonderfully done, that will show you aspect after aspect of a correspondence between the work of the Lord in the beginning, in that Garden of Eden, and the new Jerusalem at the end. Almost as if the Holy Spirit is trying to impress upon us that the Lord started with something in mind and He will get there. Actually, to say He will get there is almost misleading. Because John is given in that final vision. He's taken out of time. He saw what the Lord realized. We are in time, so we cannot see it right now. But John was given to see the works of the Lord completed in that new Jerusalem. So just to give you one or two or a couple of points of that parallel. We know that the first in the garden, you find a river. In the new Jerusalem, you find the river of life. And in that river in the garden, you find some materials, right? You find gold. You find onyx. You find, I don't know how you say, bdellium. Maybe someone can help me here. It's okay. Silence is golden. Let's call it bdellium. But you get to the New Jerusalem, you find gold, you find precious stones, onyx is one of them, you find pearl. Now, some students of the Bible, they suggest, bdellium is some rabbis, they believe that it's something that comes from a plant. And it's a sum of white substance that when it crystallizes, it becomes pearl-like. I hope we see a correspondence between what the Lord did at the beginning and at the close when everything is completed. To me, it speaks that this is not an afterthought. That is, this matter of Jerusalem that stands as a representation of the purpose of God, what He is after, is not simply something that, an idea that appeared in the Godhead as an accident or an afterthought. Is something that before anything was made, that thought was already there. And even in that first restoration, creation, if you will, you see that it's so clear that you have the stamp of what the Lord wants, what He is going to do. And everything converges finally in the New Jerusalem. So there is this thread through the Bible of the earthly Jerusalem, standing as a representation, a type, is a picture, of course, is an earthly picture of what the Lord desires. And amazingly, David was that man that saw it. To him, that secret was revealed. We would like to consider how that happened. Why did the Lord, what did he find in his heart that allowed him to reveal the secret to David? I'd like to take a look to two specific scriptures before we do that in the Old Testament that I feel it helps us to see what is the fundamental or some basics on the meaning of Jerusalem. And we would like to look at them together. The first one is Psalm 48, if you would turn there. Let's read the two first verses of this psalm. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, His holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King. I just want to take the last phrase, the city of the great King, and consider a couple of things that to me, it conveys that fundamental meaning of Jerusalem. The great King, and of course this doesn't refer, it is a psalm, right? It doesn't refer to David per se, or to any king in Israel. Even those writers, this is said to be written by the sons of Korah, but even them knew that there was something much larger than David. And Jerusalem, that main characteristic or feature, is that is the city of the great King. And the great King is to be expressed in that city, is to reveal himself through that city. Jerusalem is Jerusalem, you could say, because of the great King. That's the first thing that I feel it has to be very clear to all of us when we explore what is the meaning of Jerusalem, which has to do with that secret that was revealed, that David discovered, is the city of the great king. And then immediately, in that same phrase, you have the other side of the coin, so to speak. It's a city. It's not that you have... See, a city, of course, we all know is a place where people live, right? Excuse my English. People live there. They come in, they go, they dwell in the place. So in a sense, it's something that related to the great king, but at the same time, is a city with people. And it's not a matter of the great king just being expressed in isolation by himself. Somehow, there is people there. And the great king is to be expressed through the inhabitants of the city. So you see, it's a corporate matter. And I feel these two words in that phrase, they help us to see what is that fundamental thought behind Jerusalem. It's something related, of course, to the Lord Jesus, to the great king. But at the same time, it's not something of the Lord Jesus just by himself. It's something that includes a corporate body. It's something that includes people in that city. So that's the first passage. The second one is what we read in the beginning, in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Perhaps we should read it again and just see a couple of things that that I feel express that meaning of Jerusalem. So if you turn again to Deuteronomy 12, let's read, look again at verse 5. But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God shall choose from all your tribes, to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. So I just want to say three things that impress me in this passage. The first thing, this is obviously a reference to Jerusalem that was still going to be revealed. What is that place? And the first thing that is impressive to me is that is a matter that has to do with God's choice. I will choose a place. It's something related with his will. It's something that he desired, and only he. It's his prerogative. He will choose something related to the will of God. The second thing is a place where the Lord said that he would put his name. And that may sound a bit strange to us. What is this, you know, putting the name? How do you put a name on something, right? I think our brother Lance Lambert, he told us many times this, and I always find it very helpful. So he many times said that if you study your Bible, the Old Testament, names in the Bible are always something that is prophetic about a personality. See, it's so different from our day and age when, you know, parents many times choose names because, oh, it sounds really nice. So there you go. Or you have those statistics. What is the most popular name? Okay, there you go. That's the name. In those days, it was never like that. A name was something that was given that somehow it was prophetic of a personality. It spoke about what that person was. And there are many examples in the Bible. And just to mention a couple, like you have Jacob, maybe the most famous, right? So Jacob means a supplanter, a deceiver, not very nice. And somehow it was prophetic about what Jacob was in himself, naturally. That's a picture of him. Or you have Joseph. Joseph means addition or an increase. And it was also prophetic of what that man would be. What an increase. What an addition. His life speaks of that, of a fruitfulness. So you see, if you explore that in the Bible, you see that always names seem to be something prophetic, speaks about the person, reveals something about that person. And here you have the Lord saying, I will put my name on that place. So Jerusalem, at the end of the day, is that place that speaks about the person of the Lord. The name upon Jerusalem is the name of the Lord himself. So the personality that is being expressed through that city is no other than God's himself, his personality. He is to be expressed through that city. I will put my name upon that place. One more thing that I would like to say about that impresses me in this passage in Deuteronomy there is a tremendous emphasis that the Lord would choose one place and He would put His name upon one place. And all the sacrifices and offerings that were supposed to be brought to the Lord were supposed to be brought to that specific place. Did you notice the emphasis? And you would bring there your sacrifices. No one would be at liberty to establish a second place to put the name of the Lord and say, okay, you know, I think here is more convenient. There is a verse in Psalm 122. We don't need to read it. I'll just mention it to you quickly. That I feel it kind of allows us to see written by David himself. He says there, speaking about Jerusalem, that Jerusalem is that place where the tribes of the Lord, they go up as a testimony for Israel. And we know the story. There was every male in Israel was supposed to three times a year to head up to Jerusalem to bring an offering to the Lord. And that was the place to bring it. So you were not at liberty. Let's say that you were in, I don't know, Naphtali up there in Galilee or in Asher in the other corner, right? It's pretty far from Jerusalem. You were not at liberty to say, okay, this is a pretty long journey, you know. Why don't we establish our own kind of private thing going on here in the Galilee area and we have a second place where we can bring the offering to the Lord? No one was at liberty to do that. Oh, how the Lord is, if you actually read your Old Testament, you see that there is a tremendous emphasis in that matter. There is one place. If you read actually the book of Kings or Chronicles, it's time after time you have that commentary from the Holy Spirit, saying that certain kings, there was some praise about them, and then it says, but the high places were not removed. And those high places were not necessarily related to idol worship. Sometimes were places that were dedicated for worshiping the Lord. However, the Holy Spirit puts it in a negative kind of tone, saying, however, there was something else going on that was not approved by the Lord. One place that the Lord chose. And that all those things, I think, gives us a picture of the meaning of Jerusalem. Now, somehow David, he saw those things. Somehow he understood that secret of the Lord. Even in shadow, in type, he was allowed to see that that represented something deep in the heart of God. That represented, had to do with God, what God is after. At the end of the day, I find that really amazing. Now, when you come to the New Testament, we get to see the reality that is behind the type. So Jerusalem, in a sense, is a type. At the end, there will be the New Jerusalem, when all the works of God will converge into that city. But even in the book of Ephesians, we get to see what is the reality then. We know that the Lord is not after an earthly city. That at best can be, it was in the Old Testament, a representation, a picture, a type of what the Lord is after. And David got to see that even through the type that the Lord wanted that. But that's not the reality. It's not the real deal, if we can use that word. When we get to Ephesians, then we get to see something of the substance behind that type. The real thing behind that picture that you see in Jerusalem. And it's kind of interesting that the verse that was read previously, and we read it again in Ephesians 1:9, it says that God has revealed to us the mystery of His will. Do you see that this matter is something that has to do with God's choice, God's will, God's desire, the real thing I'm talking about? Well, even as Jerusalem was something that he said, I will choose a place. I want that. When you come to the reality, we see that God has a will. And that will is not just a temporary thing. It's not just a circumstantial measure. It's something that is an eternal will. Even before time, God has decided that. What is that will? Verse 10, Ephesians 1, verse 10. To gather up, or to sum up, all things in Christ. That is the will of God. Somehow he has decided that his son would be the one, and that term to gather or to sum up is a very interesting word. It somehow conveys the idea of all things being explained by Christ. All things finding their meaning in the person of Christ. God has decided that his son will be the center, is the center of the whole universe. And everything will find its real meaning. Why it was created, why we exist. It will only find its real meaning in the son. You see the will of God. You see what he desired. That's the substance or the reality behind the type of Jerusalem. Now, again, it's very interesting because that's just half of the story when you consider the will of God. Yes, he has decided that his son will be the center, will be the one that gives meaning to the universe. But, interestingly, it's not a matter just a personal thing. It's not just that the Lord wants the Lord Jesus to be the center in isolation by himself. But somehow, there is a vessel, a corporate vessel that is supposed to express him, that is supposed to be that entity through whom the Lord Jesus can be fully expressed. You see the idea of, if you go back to the city of the great king, you see the parallel here of a city, the great king being expressed in a corporate way through a people, through a city. The same idea. Where do you see that? Let's read again Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 10. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Do you see the eternal purpose centered in the Lord Jesus? However, this is expressed. This purpose is manifested through this corporate vessel, even the church. Through the church, that manifold wisdom of God, that his very purpose, through that vessel, that purpose is to be known, is to be manifested, is to be expressed. I hope this gives us a glimpse of what is in God's heart when you consider the reality. I think there is one more word that I would like to emphasize when we consider Ephesians and God's purpose. The word is in verse 11, which we just read. This purpose is qualified or described as an eternal purpose. Again, it's not just a temporary measure or something that, you know, God was pursuing for some time and then he changed a method or something. No. It's something that is eternal. And I feel that should be very encouraging to all of us as we find ourselves called to live for our Lord Jesus, for his purpose. We should remember this, I feel. This purpose is not something that is going to pass. Everything else will pass. Your job, your beautiful house, or your not so beautiful house, who cares? After 100 years or way less than that, no one will care. If you're the more successful person in your field, after a couple of years, no one will care, not even you. His purpose will remain forever. It's eternal. Are we pursuing that eternal purpose? That is our calling. It's for us. There are two other words that are not actually in Ephesians, but I feel describe somehow this matter of God's purpose. We don't need to read it. I'll just mention it to you. I'll leave it as a homework, if you will. In Psalm 87, is a beautiful little psalm just about Jerusalem and a wonderful description of what Jerusalem stands for, of God's purpose as we've seen in Jerusalem. And There is a little phrase there in the middle of the psalm which says, glorious things are said about the city of God. Glorious things. How do you describe the purpose of God? How do you describe the fact that God desires not just to save you, which in itself should be reason for us to be grateful for eternity, but it's not just a matter of saving, of forgiving our sins. God has decided, He has desired, even to take us, such unworthy material, and somehow place the life of His Son on us, and cause us to be a corporate expression, something that expresses Him through all eternity. How do you describe that? Glorious things are said about thee, O city of God. That's the purpose of God unto which you and I are called by His grace. Something glorious. Another little word that describes this, we find it in several places. Let me throw one. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. I was glad. Psalm 122 or Psalm 48, we just read it. How is the city of God described? Isn't it the joy of the whole earth? Do you know something of the joy of being called unto such a purpose? Do you know something of how glorious and joyful is the fact that we are called, not just saved again, but called even to express the Lord Jesus? Oh, is a joy. Another psalm says something so wonderful in the same lines. It's a psalm that is, there is a bittersweet in that psalm, Psalm 137, because it's something related to Jerusalem, but when things were not well, the expression was not there because the people was in captivity. But even there in captivity in Babylon, they realize, oh, Jerusalem, let I forget my skill. If I have any other joy greater than you. Once we realize what is God's eternal will, even as represented in Jerusalem, oh, what a joy. There is nothing that can compare with that. If we really see it, our reaction, our response, is going to be exactly as the one of that psalm writer. There is no joy greater than that, than to be a know and to experience that we are a part of such a calling. Well, it's wonderful because if you think about the parallel, God has revealed the secret to David in the Old Testament. But today the secret has been revealed. As a brother said some time ago, it's an open secret now. God has revealed unto us the mystery of His will. It's something really open. David, through the shadow, he was able to see that, to see what the Lord was after. But the question to us is, but do we know it? Do we really know it? I'm not talking about mental knowledge. There is a tremendous difference about, you know, knowing something as a theory, as a doctrine, as a teaching, and really knowing it. And being vitally involved into it, being your experience, even your life. Do we know such purpose? That is an open secret. Actually, this open secret is your portion and mine. It was given to us. It was revealed to us. And no children of God ought to be living for without that living knowledge of what the Lord is after. And more than that, shouldn't be living without being vitally engaged and pursuing what the Lord is pursuing. And at this point, I would like to ask a question. Going back to David. So what exactly, how come that man was among so many in Israel for so many centuries? What was the thing that allowed the Lord to reveal that secret to him? How come he was able to see it? What is that secret in David's life that allowed him to see that secret of the Lord. I feel that the verse in Ephesians, in chapter 1, verse 18 that we read, has something to do with that. And this is New Testament, of course. But I feel that David, in a sense, his experience is already pointing to that prayer that Paul makes. It's interesting because after stating what God already has revealed his will, right? Ephesians 1:9. He has revealed unto us the mystery of his will. It's an open secret. But after that, there is a prayer. And Paul is praying specifically that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened. Isn't it? It may sound contradictory. How come the secret was already revealed, but it's not enough? There is a need. The eyes of our heart have to be enlightened. Now, right there is such a spiritual principle. The matter of discovering, if we can use the word that was assigned to me as my responsibility, this discovering of what is in God's heart, that David stands as a witness of someone that discovered that. This seeing the things of the Lord, even his purpose. This matter is related supremely, not with understanding, not with the brain, not with our mind, as we so easily mistake it. It's something that has to do with our hearts. So Paul is not praying that our understanding would be enlightened, that our brain would get sharper, that, you know, something in ourselves, on the realm of the natural, more study, more this, more that. No. For us to see in reality this open secret is the eyes of our heart that have to be enlightened. And I feel that that's exactly what David's experience is. Somehow, he in the Old Testament is experiencing something of that. It's because of his heart that he gets to see that secret, that he gets to understand it. And of course, we know there is a testimony in the Old Testament. David's heart in the Old Testament is called a perfect heart. And that's we need to clarify that immediately. Because in our mind, I guess when we hear perfect, we imagine something, well, perfect, right? Like sinless perfection. No mistakes, nothing wrong, that's perfect. And in the Bible, that's not the case. Perfect in the Bible oftentimes means something that is complete. And David's heart somehow is something completely turned to the Lord. Totally given. There is a perfection in terms of sensitivity. Even when there are mistakes, when there are failures and sins, there is, as soon as he's convicted, oh, how he totally turns to the Lord. Somehow his heart is said to be a perfect heart. And I feel, brothers and sisters, that this is somehow related to trying to answer that question. Why did David see this? What is the spiritual secret in David that allows him to see that secret, that allows him to see what the Lord is after? Something related to that perfect heart towards the Lord. Our Lord Jesus, in the Beatitudes, one of them, towards the end, says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, because they shall see the Lord." They shall see the Lord. Do you see the secret here? How can we see not only the Lord himself, his person, but even what is in his heart, even what he is after? How can we see? Blessed are the pure in heart. Is something related, brothers and sisters, supremely with our hearts, with what is our attitude towards the Lord. Well, David is one that is said to have had such a heart that was pure, that was, and that doesn't mean, again, sinless pure or sinless perfection, but something completely turned towards the Lord, completely open to the Lord. To such a degree that the Lord says, "I found David. This is what I was seeking, and I found it in David. A man after my heart." I just want to make a couple of remarks as we close. I want to clarify something, because I think we need to be careful here. I'm suggesting that there is something in David that allowed the Lord to reveal to him his will, to reveal what he was after. Well, that's true. And yet, I don't want to give you the wrong impression, because on the one hand, if it's true that David had such a perfect heart, if it's true that he was completely turned to the Lord, on the other hand, in final analysis, I would like to suggest that that's not the ultimate cause for him to have seen what the Lord is after. It was more of a kind of if that pure heart, that perfect heart, I really feel that is way more something of an effect that happened in David, not the cause. Consider for a second that beloved psalm, Psalm 23, that some say that probably he wrote in his very, very early days, probably like a young man, probably reflects those days in the fields in Bethlehem, even before he was anointed. That some rabbis suggest that that would be the background. But consider for a second this psalm. You see that David realizes in this psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then he goes on, and he starts enumerating all the things the Lord does for him. He's essentially, he's saying, he does everything for me. He takes me to green pastures. He's like putting himself like in the position of a sheep. He realizes that this heavenly shepherd, he does absolutely everything for him. He takes him to green pastures, to the waters of the still waters. He restores his souls. He guides him through the paths of righteousness. And even in, when he finds himself in those rough circumstances, the valley of shadow of death, thou art with me. I feel that this psalm, way more than just being someone that is happy for the Lord's blessings, and there certainly you find all sort of blessings in that psalm. I don't know how you read that psalm though. The impression that I get, the sentiment that I feel behind that psalm, is that way more than someone that is happy for the Lord's blessing, there is something that is in deep appreciation for the person himself of the shepherd. Do you see something of David's heart here? Now, let me ask you this, because I'm trying to suggest that it's not that he was born with a perfect heart. It's not that David did something on himself that produced this perfect, pure heart towards the Lord. Think on a sheep for a second. I think that if we could talk to one, no one would tell you something like, oh, and you know what? I was born and immediately my heart was full of love for my shepherd. I immediately, you know, loved him with a perfect heart. I guess in reality, before a sheep can understand anything that is going around her, how much care, how much love, how much protection, how much provision is lavished upon her? Do you think that is the sheep that is producing, that is attaining to a pure, perfect heart? Or wouldn't you say that there is such love that is poured upon that sheep that the only thing she can do is to love back that gracious shepherd? I feel that's what David is expressing in Psalm 23. And wonderfully, that psalm culminates, it moves towards David, showing that deep desire, not just, it's above all for the shepherd himself, but then he has a desire for what the shepherd wants. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So here you have David, when he sees the grace of his shepherd, how can he not respond, having a heart totally given towards the Lord? Brothers and sisters, we read in Ephesians all that explanation of what this purpose is in the New Testament. And the wondrous fact that we are called to be a part of this, that we are included by the grace of the Lord. But I want to ask you this. It doesn't start, even when you just read Ephesians, does that are being included in this purpose, do you think it starts there? Or there is something that comes before that? It's just because we are all wonderful people that love the Lord and realize, well, He wants this. That's it. I'm going after this. Who is the ones that He included in this purpose? Those that were dead in sins and trespasses? Those that were rebels? That didn't care for Him? But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love, with which He loved us, when we were dead in our trespasses, He gave us life in Christ. By grace you are saved. Do you think that we are included in this purpose because our heart was always wonderful? Oh no. What a grace was given to us. What a grace was lavished upon us. It's no wonder that actually Paul, at the end in chapter 2 of Ephesians, he says that in the ages to come, He will show, even in us, He will show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us. How would you describe sinners, rebels, that didn't care, that turned their backs to the Lord, being saved, redeemed, included back in that purpose? How can we describe that? The surpasses riches of His grace in kindness toward you, toward me. Brothers and sisters, I feel that's where a perfect heart comes from. We cannot produce it. We cannot do it in our own. But when we consider such Lord, such Savior, what else can we do but give our lives completely to Him? Love Him back. Pursue Him. Pursue whatever He wants. Pursue even His purpose. I just want to say one more thing. I think oftentimes, I don't know about you, but this is certainly my case. Oftentimes we realize that our heart is perhaps not in the condition that it should be. Perhaps we realize that we are not pursuing as we should. And I think that David would stand as a witness, even tonight. If we realize that, he would stand as a witness, as someone that can tell us, can give us the witness of his own experience, and say, you know, in my case, many times, my heart got into some sort of bad state. Because of my sin, my failure, and I wasn't pursuing. I lost my vision. I lost the nearness with the Lord. But then, how he would stand, I feel, like a witness to say, but oh, as soon as I turn to him, as soon as I turn back to the Lord with a contrite heart, how I was immediately embraced, restored, forgiven. Brothers and sisters, oftentimes, at least with me, our hearts is not what it should be. And if we realize that that's the case, I feel that none of us should be discouraged a bit. Because if we just turn to this loving shepherd, how immediately he's more than willing to restore us. It's actually, when we consider again Psalm 23, I feel that we are oftentimes so silly. Because the enemy will tell us. He would want us to somehow believe that. Say, you know what? You know, there is no. It's for other people. Yeah, sure. It's for David. He had a perfect heart. Or for some spiritual giant. But you? Oftentimes, he would just do that. And he would have us believing that. Now, would you consider one thing with me for a sec? Our Lord Jesus is that shepherd that left 99 sheep on the fold because of one that was lost. To me, that speaks that if I was the only human being that had sinned and turned my back to the Lord, if you were that only one, He would have come down and left His glory and that meant who bled on the cross. He was the good shepherd. Can never forget that. Yes, the Lord is my shepherd. But the first thing that He is for us is the good shepherd that gives His life for the sheep. Now, let me ask you this. When sometimes we listen to Satan's lies, when he says, yeah, it's not for you. That perfect heart, yeah, it's for others. It doesn't work for you. You know it very well from your experience. But let me ask you this. Do you think that your good shepherd that suffered on that cross, he would do that and not give you all the grace that is needed for you to have a perfect heart that loves him back? A perfect heart that somehow is totally turned to him. Totally turned towards what he wants, towards his purpose. Oh, brothers and sisters, what a shepherd we have. What an assurance we have. All that is needed was provided. Even as our brother reminded us yesterday, in his wonderful redemption, we were given a new heart. And even if sometimes in our experience, it seems that the thing is muddy and black and grayish or whatever, what never will change is that finished work of the Lord Jesus in redemption for you and for me. Yes, He has given us already that new heart that has all the capacity that, as our brother put it, it's there is a longing in that heart, even when we don't realize it because there's stuff that is getting in the way. That heart is still longing for Him. Would we consider that? Would we consider even what David says? I want to close with this verse. It's quoted in Hebrews chapter 3. And it's a very well known psalm written by David. Would we consider together his exhortation? If we find ourselves in that situation, if we find ourselves that our hearts is not responding as it should to our shepherd, that we are not seeing what we should be seeing, because this is your portion. That purpose is your portion and mine. And if we realize that somehow we are derailed from it and pursuing anything else, wouldn't we consider what David says, his exhortation in Psalm 95? If today you hear His voice, do not harden. All that grace to restore, to put us right back in the position we should, is available to us. But that's on our side. If today you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. May the Lord help us and give us that right heart before Him. Let's pray. Lord, indeed, we are so grateful. We confess, Lord, that You had all the initiative, Lord. What can we say? What can we boast of? Lord, all we can say is that we were dead in sins and trespasses. And Lord Jesus, You met us. You gave us Your new life. When we were dead, You gave us a new spirit, a new heart. You forgave all our iniquities, all our sins. And You called us with a high calling, Lord. What a calling. What can we say, Lord? So we pray, Lord, that by Your grace and mercy, there would be the only right response, the only response that is becoming when we see such love, such grace. Give us that response to have a heart that is completely given back to You. Would You do that, Lord Jesus? And if there is anything in our lives that gets in the way, Lord, would You allow us by Your grace and mercy to hear Your voice, Lord, and not harden our hearts, but just allow that all that You are, all that You have done, would just have its full course in our lives, Lord, and bring us back to what You want. We thank You, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in Your most precious name. Amen.